we thank you that we are in your presence on this beautiful Sunday morning. And we ask that you would send your Spirit among us to open our ears, our eyes, and our hearts to hear your word afresh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the great privileges I've had over the last couple of years is to do the opening prayer for the Colorado State Senate several times during the legislative session. I put on a suit and I drive up to the Capitol. I climb up the marble stairs to the Senate chamber, greet the president of the Senate, and then offer an appropriate, non-binding, non-sectarian prayer for the assembled body of legislators. They give us actually 2 pages worth of instructions for a 2-minute prayer. But it's often tense up there, you know, and Phil Brown, who works up there, will tell you that it's very tense a lot of the time. There were arguments a lot, and when I drove up to the Capitol a week ago Tuesday, I was told that the day before, the legislators almost came to blows over arguments about elections. In a place that looks so historic and refined, there is often great tension. Usually when I go there, I have to go through the metal detector in the basement of the Capitol, and it's usually very quiet. I mean, people are kind of hushed tones around there. Everything is marble, so it echoes a lot. So you hear the sound of hard-soled shoes on marble floors and whispered conversations as people are scurrying to and fro in suits. It's a very serious environment. But Tuesday, when I was there, I didn't hear those usual sounds. Instead, when I walked into the Capitol, the first thing I heard was singing. This rich, beautiful choral music that seemed to fill up the whole building. First, I thought someone had left the radio on too loud, but actually, it was coming from deep within the building. I climbed up the 2 flights of stairs to go up to the dome, underneath the dome, and that's where I saw where the music was coming from. The Colorado State University Choir was singing from the top floor of the inside of the balcony in the state capitol. And the sound was reverberating off the dome and filling the entire building with this beautiful music. So I pulled out my iPod and I shot a little video of what they were singing. Here it is. Single woo for that. That's amazing. This is beautiful music, and it was about Jesus. I couldn't believe what I was hearing. It was powerful. There in the middle of the state capitol, in the halls of power, people in suits running in all directions, was a hymn, a revival. It seemed out of place. A state university choir in the state capitol singing about Jesus. I'm going to sing till the Spirit moves in my heart. I'm going to sing till the Spirit moves in my heart. I'm going to sing till Jesus comes, with that echoing chorus over and over again. Oh, my Jesus. Oh, my Jesus. It seemed out of place. But then again, I couldn't think of a better place for this song to be sung. I made my way to the Senate chamber, got seated, talked to Phil for a little bit. And the way the process usually works is I wait for my turn to go up and do the prayer. And I sit up next to the Senate president And when the appointed hour comes, she stands and introduces me, and I do my 1 to 2 minutes non-sectarian prayer. And last week, I had chosen to pray the Wesley Covenant Prayer, which, if you recall in our tradition, we tend to pray this prayer at the beginning of each year, usually the first Sunday of the year. It's part of the Wesley Covenant service. But it's also a great prayer to pray every day. I know Jennifer, my wife, prays it every morning before her breakfast. It's a great prayer that starts the day because it reminds us who we are in relationship to God. It goes like this. I am no longer my own, but thine. Put me to what thou wilt. Rank me with whom thou wilt. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for thee or laid aside for thee. Exalted for thee or brought low for thee. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I had to leave that part out. Thou art mine, and I am thine. So be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. It's one of those prayers that should cause one to pause and examine one's own heart, which is a good thing to do, especially for a body of legislators who almost had a hockey fight on the floor the day before. Now, the usual order of things is I finish the prayer, then the Senate president leads them in the Pledge of Allegiance, and then they get right down to business. The president calls the roll, the secretary reads the order of the day, gavels are pounded, aides are hurrying in all directions. But last Tuesday was different. Just before I offered my prayer, I looked up in the gallery and I saw that the choir was actually filtering into the gallery right above the Senate chamber. And after the pledge, they were invited by the Senate president to sing a song at the beginning of the session. It was Founders Day, the day that Colorado State University was founded. So there they were to sing for the Senate. And what they sang was the same song I heard when I walked into the building. I'm going to sing till the Spirit moves in my heart. I'm going to sing till Jesus comes. It was grace that brought me. It was grace that taught me. It was grace that kept me. And it's grace that will lead me home. Oh, my Jesus. Oh, my Jesus. I mean, we had church right in the middle of government. It wasn't lobbying. It wasn't partisanship. It wasn't politicking. It was worship. It was totally politically incorrect, but theologically and liturgically profound. And I've been thinking about it ever since. The contrast between power and worship. And actually, this is the conundrum that Christians have been dealing with from the beginning. How do we live the life of the gospel in a world where power and prestige and politics prevail? How do we respond to a world where the dynamics of self-interest and angry rhetoric dominate the conversation? What do we pray for? What do we sing? These are the dynamics that Paul knew his Roman churches would be dealing with as well. Difference is that the Roman Christians were a distinct minority. Most of them were not citizens of Rome. They had no vote and no voice in the marbled halls of Roman government. No pastor of any Roman house church would ever be invited to come and give the opening prayer for the Roman Senate. Nor would any choir sing praise to anything or anyone except the emperor. And yet Paul believed that the people in those house churches were the new humanity, the people through whom God's ultimate reign and rule in the world would be proclaimed. Having no power of their own, they relied on the power of God. They had no official voice in the halls of government, and yet they were to show forth that they were citizens of an even greater kingdom. In response to the raw power of Rome, that was displayed on every street corner, minted in every coin, dominating the scene of every landscape, the followers of Christ were to live and to sing with grace until Jesus comes. Romans 13 through 15 continue Paul's outline of how Christians should behave in the present age in light of knowing that they are part of the age to come. Their relationship to government, to their neighbors, and to each other must reflect the fact that they have been marked by Christ in baptism as citizens of God's new creation. And so Paul here gives them, and by extension us, some instruction about how to conduct ourselves as people who know that Jesus is coming back to take over his kingdom. It's no coincidence then that Paul begins chapter 13 by talking about our relationship to government itself. Verse 1, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God." Now, this is a counterintuitive statement on many levels. First, the idea of being subject to government sounds like a capitulation. Paul says that government in verse 4 is God's servant for your good, which was obviously a tough sell in a totalitarian regime like Rome, and it's a twisted joke to many people in the modern world. In Rome, complaining about the government could land you in prison. In America, it can land you your own talk show and millions of dollars in sponsorships. The flip side of this is that any government official in Rome would have been scandalized by the suggestion that there is no authority except from God. But for Paul, the governments of this world are placeholders for maintaining order within God's creation until Jesus comes. Remember at the beginning of the story when we talked about this in Romans, that the Jews had been expelled from Rome in the 40s by the Emperor Claudius because they were constantly rioting over an issue that Josephus and other historians have called the issue of arguments about Christus, which many scholars think was about Jesus. They're arguing about Jesus. Those early apostles that had brought the gospel to Rome had stirred up this movement within the synagogues of Rome, and there was this rioting going on. And so Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome. And now in 54, when Claudius had taken over, they were allowed to return. And Paul says, having seen all that, he doesn't want the Roman church to get a bad rap by fomenting riots and rebellion against the government. In principle, Paul says, you must be good, responsible members of the community. Do you wish to have no fear of authority, he says in verse 3? Then do what is good, and you will receive its approval. The church should not earn a reputation as troublemakers, but as reconcilers. Of course, this is one of those texts that can be easily misunderstood. Some Christians have used it as an excuse for colluding with government corruption and violence, while governments have sometimes used it to keep Christians quiet. What Paul is saying here, though, is that the church should not resist a legitimate authority that maintains order. But when the rulers don't promote order, or they foment injustice or oppression on their citizens, then Christians should appropriately and nonviolently challenge the powers with due respect. This is an important teaching for Christians then in Rome and for us now, because we've now made it acceptable to speak all kinds of evil about our governmental bodies, demonizing leaders, making them targets of our vitriol. But Paul says in verses 8 to 10, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves has fulfilled the law, and love does no wrong to a neighbor." This reflects the kingdom ethic of Jesus, who called us to be salt and light in the world, loving our neighbors as ourselves. This is how God's people are to be known, by love. As we used to sing around the campfire at Seneca Hills Camp, back in Franklin, Pennsylvania, back in when I was in school, "They'll know we are Christians by our political savvy." No, they'll know we are Christians by our love. So what if instead of heaping insults on our elected officials and community leaders, we instead committed ourselves to pray for them? What if instead of writing op-ed pieces for the newspaper and posting nasty notes on social media, we instead wrote our officials, even and perhaps especially those with whom we may not agree, and we simply told them that we're praying for them? As I look out at those senators at the Capitol every month of the session, I think about what it must be like. I think about the ways in which they feel pressure from interest groups and their parties and all those other things that go with that. And I think the best we can do is pray for them. I'm even more convinced that the church should no longer be caught up in the partisan wrangling, but rather live the vision of Jesus now and in the midst of a broken world. Should we hold government accountable? Absolutely. We must speak the truth in love, however, letting love guide our language, our actions, and our thoughts. And Paul says we are to love like this because, verse 11, we know what time it is. It's time to wake from sleep, the drowsy darkness of this present age, because salvation is nearer to us now than when we became believers. The night is far gone, the day is near. As we said last week, we are to live in the present age with our focus on the age to come that began with Jesus. As the song I heard at the Capitol that day repeats over and over again, we are to sing with our voices and our lives till Jesus comes. So Paul says, verse 13, let us live honorably as in that coming day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in complaining about politics or writing nasty things on Facebook, not in quarreling and jealousy, but instead put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Paul goes on in chapter 14 then to say that we shouldn't judge others, which is an echo of what we talked about in chapter 2. Nor should we cause others to stumble by majoring in the minors. Instead, Paul says, verse 19, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. After all, he says in verse 18, the one who serves Christ is acceptable to God and has human approval. These are the signposts that tell us that we're on the right road. The old Romans road was all about how we can leave this world behind and get to heaven. But the road that Paul has actually been leading us on as we've been reading through Romans is taking us in the other direction. It's taking us directly toward the world and its pain. That's where Jesus went, after all, and he calls us to follow. The one who was condemned by the world and crucified, even though he was innocent, a victim of government, showed love even while in the midst of pain and injustice. This is the way of Christ and the way for all who follow him. Look at how Paul puts it in chapter 15, verse 3. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another, in accordance with Christ Jesus, so that together you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome one another, therefore, just as Christ welcomed you for the glory of God. Do you catch what Paul is saying here? What is the church, according to Paul? It's like a harmonious choir that sings with one voice, glorifying God while standing in the midst of a world that is often contentious. That's the mission of the church, both in Rome and in Colorado. You know, I wish I could sing like the young people in that choir that day. You know, I listened to our choir and listened to our praise band and all the singing that goes on here on a weekly basis, and it's awesome stuff to hear that singing. I used to sing when I was little. When I was in elementary school and middle school, I sang in musicals and stuff like that, but then my voice changed and I discovered I could make a lot more noise with drums. So I can't sing very well. As one of my former lay readers of one of my churches said, it sounds like a cat being run through a laundry wringer. But what does the scripture say? It says, make a joyful noise. Noise. There you go. It's not about how well we can sing. It's about what we sing. The one voice that Paul calls us to glorify God with has many different forms. Prayer, service, compassion, loving our enemies, lifting up the weak, speaking the truth in love. These are the things. And this is the song we are to be known for as the body of Christ. So with what voice are we singing? Is it a voice of complaint, of anger, of self-interest? Or is it a voice of prayer and hope and love, of peace, of encouragement? The song that we sing matters, whether it's in the halls of government, the halls of a school, the halls of your workplace, the halls of your home. A song of grace, forgiveness, and love. You know what time it is, Paul says. It's time to sing. I'm going to sing till the Spirit moves in my heart. I'm going to sing till the Spirit moves in my heart. I'm going to sing till the Spirit moves in my heart. I'm going to sing till Jesus comes. May that be our song, offered to the world. Amen. And let us pray. God, you have gathered us together as a people, and you have given us one voice. Help us to use it, to not be discordant, seeking our own voice, or shrill with the sharp criticisms of those around us. But rather, Lord, let us sing of your love till Jesus comes. Show us the places where the world is in pain, and send us toward it. All this we ask in Jesus. Amen. Amen.